When I was 16, I was walking with a friend through the Conroe High School parking lot one day after school, and parked next to my truck was another friend's Jeep. And so my buddy says, "Hey, let's unzip the vinyl top of his Jeep and take it. It'll be hilarious. We'll give it back to him tomorrow." And so as the voice of caution and reason, I say, "Yeah, that's a great idea." So we take the soft top off of this kid's Jeep and we throw it in the back of my truck and we drive away. And about 2 hours later, it starts to rain. And it wasn't long before my dad got a phone call from this kid's mom talking about how the water damage and the cost of a new soft top, which they had assumed stolen, was like $850, which as a 16-year-old, for me, it might as well have been a million, you know. And so begins the story of my first job. Working at a car wash after school and on Saturdays to pay back, you know, this extreme lapse in judgment on my part. Well, we all have stories of consequences, don't we? And for some of us, we can look back and laugh and like my story, no harm done, really and truly. But most of our stories of consequences are not funny. And we look back at those things with a lot of pain and a lot of heartache. Because when we use that word consequence, it has a negative connotation. We use it more often than not in response to the outcome or the aftermath of our sin. And that makes this message tonight kind of hard to preach, because the reality for a lot of us, really all of us in this room, is that when all hell breaks loose in your life and in mine, it may very well be due to the consequences of your sin. And that's very real. Maybe you're like me, and sometimes you deal with the temptation of looking at this book, you look at your Bible, and the temptation is to think, man, people in the Bible had their stuff together. They were buttoned up, and they had it figured out, and I don't. That's why they're in the Bible and I'm not. You know, I have that temptation sometimes, but if we're willing to open the Word and read it, what do we find out? That the folks in here were just as messed up as we are, maybe, and a lot of times worse off than we are, save for one guy, and that's the guy we worship. When we come to Pine Lake, you know, there's this man who was God, his name is Jesus, who never had to apologize for a word that he spoke out of turn. He never had to take back an action and ask for forgiveness, all right? He was the perfect Son of God, but he's the exception. Everybody else is the rule. And so when we talk about our lives and the consequences of our sin, we see it just as richly and just as prevalent in the Scriptures. So I picked out a few examples off the top of my head. There's so many to choose from. I think about Acts chapter 5, a guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, this married couple, church-going couple, who saw some people being celebrated for their good works, and they said, "We want to be celebrated too." So they sold some land and took the money and gave the money to the church. The problem was they lied about how much they sold the land for and how much they were giving. They were seeking the approval of men over the approval of God. They wanted to be celebrated more than they wanted to honor God. Peter calls them out on it. And Ananias and Sapphira drop dead. God takes their life as an example to the church that you do not lie to the Holy Spirit. Consequence. Think about 2 Samuel 11, King David. Y'all know this story. He's somewhere he ought not to be. And while he's there, he sees a woman. And she looks good to him. And so, because he can, because he has the power to do so, he takes her for himself, sleeps with her, she gets pregnant. David, to try to cover up his tracks, has to take care of her husband to make sure that nobody finds out. He gets her husband killed on the front line of battle and takes Bathsheba, this woman, to marry him, and she conceives a child. But God says to David, "Listen, I will not let you bear the good fruit of this sin. You will not keep that child. I'm taking him." And that child dies, and David falls apart, and he weeps in consequence. Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers 20, the people of Israel are wandering through a desert land, and they're thirsty. They have nothing to drink. And so God tells Moses, "I'm going to provide for the people. And all you have to do is speak to a certain rock, and out of that rock, I will pour forth water enough to satisfy the entire nation. I'm going to do a miraculous thing." And so they arrive at the rock. And Moses, in his anger because of the people's complaint, yells out, "You rebels!" And he grabs his staff and he strikes the rock 2 times. and water comes out, and the people drink, and they are satisfied, but God is unhappy because Moses has disobeyed the word of God. And God, in essence, I'm paraphrasing, but God, in essence, says to Moses, you took away from me my sovereignty and my miraculous work, and you manipulated in your anger my miraculous power to make it look like your miracle. And God says, because of this sin, Moses, you will not enter the promised land. I'll let you see it, but you will not set foot on it. And so Moses dies before he can cross the Jordan River. Adam and Eve eat of a forbidden tree and are cursed. Cain kills his brother Abel and is forced out to wander. Men in a prideful show try to build a tower they call Babel to compete with the sovereignty of God. And God scatters them abroad and confuses their language and puts an end to it. Peter denies Jesus three times and goes outside the gate in response to his sin and weeps bitterly, inconsolable. And see, we're just scratching the surface. Countless stories in the Word of God of people that we esteem, and a lot of these people are for us heroic figures. And yet they deal in a very real and tangible way with the consequences of their sin. Countless stories in the Word, and I assure you, and you know this, countless stories in your life and in mine, of dealing with the consequence of just the reality of sin. That's the way it is. And you know what? There's this principle that is obvious to us, but it's not just here in the church. This is everywhere you go in the world. We say God takes our lives very seriously. With the things I think and say and do, God cares deeply about. He's not aloof and far away. God is near and he's intimate. And so who I am matters to God. And the underlying principle in all this, when we talk about sin and consequences, that everybody would agree with all around the world, the way the Bible proclaims it, is that you reap what you sow. Maybe you've heard that before. You reap what you sow. Whatever I plant into the ground, I will inevitably harvest up for myself, whether good or bad. Meaning, the things I think and say and do are going to come back to me one way or the other. That's not just a Christian belief. Some people foolishly call it karma. We don't have a trendy word for it in the church. We just call it consequence. But the deal is, everybody you meet is going to agree with this. And if they don't agree that it happens, they at least agree that it should happen. That whether good or bad, we ought to get paid back. Because that's our sense of justice. That's the way God made us, because that's the way God is. That's not just something that's evident in our experience or even in just examples that we see in the Scripture. It's a clearly spelled out principle or doctrine that we see in the Word. I'll give you a few examples of that. In Proverbs 1, God is speaking in his wisdom. And he's saying that there are unrighteous men that I'm calling in my wisdom out to. And wisdom is proclaiming itself in the street, saying, oh, if you would only taste of my fruit, if you would only come to me and experience the blessedness of the wisdom of God, then your life would be so abundant and complete. But God says you reject it. And so we see in Proverbs 1, verse 30, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. When a wicked person rejects the wisdom and the counsel of God, that man or woman is forced then to eat the fruit of their own way. They're going to get what they ask for, and it's not going to be good. Wickedness will come back upon them for the wickedness that they do in their life. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Be encouraged. To those who by now really be encouraged by this next part. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. God is impartial. It doesn't matter who you are, where you came from. It doesn't matter what your circumstances or your excuses are. There is no partiality with God. If you do evil, you'll have evil returned upon you, wrath and indignation. If you do that which is good and of God, then you'll receive that which is of God, eternal life. So there's no distinction, okay? But we understand that this principle works both ways. It's not just negative. Our focus tonight is a little bit more on the negative and on sin. But God says, listen, if you honor me, I'll honor you back. I love Galatians chapter 6. This is, for me, the most succinct definition of the reaping and sowing principle. And I would encourage you to memorize this scripture. I don't know if you're a person who does that, but this is a good one to land and keep in your heart, okay? Because it teaches us in a very clear way how God works and how it works for us when we obey him or we disobey him. Galatians 6, 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. In other words, nobody makes a fool out of God. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh, to his own flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There are folks in this room, a lot of us here right now, we are tonight reaping corruption for some of the things that we've done to dishonor God. I mean, we came in here tonight with it on our shoulders. We're reaping corruption for the things that we've said or done, or even just the condition of our heart. Lies that we've told, trust that we've broken, words that we've spoken out of anger or maybe even hatred. For some of us, it's disobedience to what we see in God's word. For some of us, it's disobedience to our parents. And so maybe you're here tonight and you've cheated on a test, or you cheated on your taxes, or you cheated on your spouse. It's all corruption. And corruption is what comes out of it, because when that we sow to our flesh. How many of us, I'm just going to test our honesty. This is a real easy question. How many of us, and I want to just raise your hand, if you've made a decision in your life where you face negative consequences because of that decision, would you raise your hand? That's an easy one. We ought to have 100% in here. Now, how many of us, for you, that decision is sitting next to you tonight? That's a bad joke. I'm sorry. All of us, this is 100%. We've made decisions that we face consequences. We may run from those things. We may bottle them up and pretend they're not there. But the reality is God pays you back. And it's not because there's something deficient or wrong with God. It's because we're deficient. Two things that I want to talk about. I'm not going to belabor the point of sin and consequences. This is an obvious principle. I would assume that we'd all nod our heads in agreement with this. This is real. I know this is real from experience. I know it's true from the Word. We're going to get to a solution here in a minute, because I think that's the most important thing for us tonight. But I want to touch on two topics before we get there in regard to this law and why it means, why it is the way it is, why it's an unavoidable issue for us. There are no loopholes to this issue. And the first is this. We might think, well, wait a minute. Doesn't forgiveness cancel out consequence? Don't they contradict each other? Because our sense of things might be, well, if Jesus Christ has forgiven my sins, how is it that God still punishes me for my sins? Maybe you've asked that or wondered that before. And we need to understand here that forgiveness does not excuse guilt. When you forgive somebody of a sin they've committed against you, you're not saying that what they did was okay, are you? No, you're saying, I forgive you, even though what you did was not okay. And so forgiveness does not excuse guilt, and neither does forgiveness cancel out justice. As if justice is no longer an issue. It's an afterthought. That's not what forgiveness is. If I should commit a crime, and then I'm standing in the courtroom, and my victim or the victim's family stand up and proclaim over me forgiveness. We forgive you. That is touching, and that's gracious, and that would mean a lot to me. But the judge is not going to stand up with tears in his eyes at that point and say, case dismissed. Overwhelmed with the grace of their forgiveness. That's not how it works. That judge is held captive to the law. And so he's going to pay me the due penalty of my sin, of my crime, right? And I'm going to serve my time for what I've done till the governor pardons me. And so the governor doesn't go to our church, does he? A God of no consequences is an unjust God. And as much as I don't like consequences in my life because they hurt and they're painful and they're uncomfortable and they're humiliating, I wouldn't want it any other way. I wouldn't want an unjust God to rule the universe. That's not a God worthy of our worship. Justice is one of the key components of who God is. And we wouldn't want it any other way. We would not want a universe that is chaotic and evil and dark. And God is either incapable of handling it or he just doesn't care. Is that a God that you wouldn't want to worship? That's not the God of the Bible. God, consequences are real because God is just. And forgiveness does not cancel that out as if there's some loophole that I can get away scot-free. Now, the second thing is this, and you've wondered this because so have I. When you look around at wicked people or people who do things that they ought to be punished for and they don't experience any consequence, what about people who get away with murder? What about people who mock God and who do whatever they want and all they do is seem to get rewarded for it? Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever felt the burden of asking God, how is that possible that I'm languishing under my sin and my consequence and somebody else isn't? Well, you got to read Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, I can't read it tonight. Read it when you get home. It speaks exactly to this issue. There's a man named Asaph, and Asaph is complaining to God. And he's saying to God, I look out the window at the world around me, and all I see are wicked people getting fat and happy and cruising through life with no consequence. There's no pain in their life, and there's no pain in their death. They mock you, God, and nothing happens to them. And here I am, a righteous man, and nothing good seems to happen to me. Have you ever felt that way? Asaph is putting into words that feeling that aches us. God, when are these people going to get their due penalty of what they've built their life on? And when am I going to get my reward? Asaph goes so far as to say, God, I just about gave up on this whole righteousness thing. I just about stepped away from you and said, I'll join them because they're living the life and I want in on it. But in verse 17, that's where the chapter kind of hinges for us. In verse 17, Asaph says, but then I entered the sanctuary of God and I perceived their end. Asaph says, I entered the house of God, the church, and I saw the end of the wicked. He says, God, that you in a moment sweep them away, that you utterly destroy them, and they perish without any hope. And the idea that I get from Asaph in Psalm 73 is, well, maybe sometimes God deals with us in cash immediately, and sometimes maybe God deals with us in credit. And what we experience or what someone else may experience in their wickedness is not immediate consequence, is not immediate judgment, or at least not that we see. But what Asaph is saying and what Paul affirms in Romans 2, everyone must stand before the judgment seat of God. There are no loopholes. There's no way around it. God's eye sees everything. God's ear hears everything. We see in Hebrews that God's word can judge the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's nothing hidden from God. And so we shouldn't become envious of the unrighteous, ever, and grow weary of being good and of obeying God as if there's no reward for it. To understand their end, as Asaph does, is to see reality, that everybody stands before God one way or the other. Let's not get wrapped up in how God uses his timing and the severity of his punishment. That's not up to us. That's up to him. And so if God withdraws punishment for a time for somebody else but not for me, I don't complain because that's God's right. I understand that God is perfectly just. The standard doesn't change and we all fall upon it. And that's a good thing. So we should never envy the unrighteous. Consequences are real. They're inevitable. We've hopefully landed really firmly on that truth. But there is a solution. And if you're dealing with, and certainly you will in the future, you're going to deal with the consequences of sin. If you're not right now, how is it that we might cut short the pain of consequence? Is it possible that we might actually even in some cases avoid it? There's a story called Jonah of a man who goes to a city that is utterly sinful. God says, I'm going to destroy you in 40 days. Jonah doesn't say God will destroy you unless, God will destroy you if. No, I'm going to destroy you, period. And the Ninevites repent in sackcloth and ashes. They throw a fast and they express to God their desire for forgiveness. And God forgives. No consequence. No destruction. That's possible. I'm not saying that's likely and I'm not saying that will happen to you. But there is a way to find redemption even in the midst of sin that we cannot undo. The sin's been done. Consequence is inevitable. But God says there is a way that you might find mercy. And the word that we need to kind of land on and focus on tonight in that is the word repentance. It's probably a word you've heard many times. Repentance. For me to repent is to recognize and acknowledge my sin for what it is. I've got to own up. I can't bottle it up. I can't pretend it's not there. I can't hide it away. I've got to own up to the reality of it. I've got to acknowledge it. And then fall upon the mercy of God. I can't undo my sin. I can't go back and make it a non-issue. It happened. I've done it. I fall upon God's mercy. And here's the essence of why repentance matters to God. Because in repentance, I change my mind that I will not live the way I'm living. And if I'm walking in the direction of sin, I change my mind so that my actions might follow suit, that I will literally change my path away from sin and to God. Psalm 119:59 says, I considered my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. That's repentance. I considered who I was in the light of your word, God, and I was forced to turn. Because who I was did not align, God, with who you are. That's the essence of a repentant heart. And that's the thing we've got to do in the midst of sin. Repentance doesn't happen prior to sin. The definition of repentance is post-sin. I can't undo it, but I can do something now to return to the refuge of God, to return to the grace of God. I think maybe the best example of this, and somebody I've mentioned earlier in this sermon, is David. King David, you know of God that God said, David, you are a man after my heart. And when we read the scriptures, when we read through 1 and 2 Samuel, we think, how in the world is that true? That David's a man after God's heart, and yet he's a murderer, he's an adulterer, he was at times a really bad father. He and his pride took a census of Israel that got a lot of people killed in judgment. David's sins are numerous and well documented. We know them. Say, man, that's the hero? That's the guy we're supposed to be like? Here's why I think God said, you're a man after my heart. It's not that David was perfect. It's that David was perfectible. Meaning David was willing to change when he was confronted with his sin. David was willing to change. He was willing to repent in the face of his sin. Listen to these examples. Listen to David's life and look for a trend here. 2 Samuel 12, Nathan rebukes David for his adultery and his murder. David repents and says, I have sinned against the Lord. 2 Samuel 14, a woman from Tekoa rebukes David. David listens and repents. Chapter 16, a man named Shimei, as David is walking along with his soldiers, Shimei is walking alongside him, cursing him and throwing rocks at his head. And talking David down and telling him how no good and how horrible he is and trying to pelt him with rocks. And one of David's men, one of his warriors, says, you give me the word, I'll go cut that guy's head off. And David says, no. What if God's telling him to throw rocks at me? How can I turn away or reject or neglect the rebuke of God? What if he's doing the will of God in what he's saying to me? David listens to Shimei. Chapter 19, Joab rebukes David and David repents. 1 Samuel 25, a woman named Abigail speaks to David just as David is about to kill a man out of anger. And she calms David's spirit. He listens to her and he repents from that which he had planned to do, which would have been a great sin in God's eyes. He would have taken God's judgment away and claimed it for himself. David repented. We see the pattern? David was never above rebuke, and he was never above repentance. Everybody who rebuked him in his life was below him on the totem pole. David, as king, had every right to say, how dare you talk to me like that? And he could have had him killed. But he listened, he nodded his head, and he turned to God. He was never above being rebuked so that he might turn to God and respond to truth. So listen to how David speaks of his own sin in Psalm 32, and I promise you, you've experienced this as a Christian, this process of sin and then repentance. Psalm 32, 3, David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, God, was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. When we are given to sin, when we are living in darkness and mired in iniquity, God's hand is going to weigh heavy upon us. I used to read this verse and think, why would God put his hand heavy upon David? Why wouldn't he lift him up and encourage him? You know, no. David is speaking of a very profound truth. The consequence of sin is not that God leaves you and forsakes you so that you can wander and grow deeper in sin. Nor is it that God is punishing you and laughing at your failure. No, God's hand is heavy upon you so that you might return to Him. The more pain we experience in consequence, the more we come to realize the grace that we had in Christ to begin with. The more we realize that if we'll simply run to the refuge that is God, we'll experience grace and mercy as opposed to darkness and pain. And God is not afraid to put the squeeze on you. God is not afraid to introduce pain into my life if it means my good in the long term. God's not afraid to discipline me if it means that I will share in His holiness in the long run. That's the point of consequence. It's not so God can humiliate you and make you feel bad. It's so that you might return to the keeper of your soul and find grace and mercy in your time of need. That's why consequences hurt, to remind us of how sweet God's grace is. And so that's what David discovers in Psalm 32. That word repentance. Second word is also an R word, to make it easy on us. It's the word restitution. If you want to cut short the consequences of your sin, you might have to make restitution, meaning I take something that's wrong and I do everything in my power to make it right. For a lot of us, the consequences of our sin come in the form of a broken relationship or a loss of trust or a word that I've spoken or has been spoken to me and we can't take it back, and now there's this chasm that's developed between me and someone else. And Jesus says this is an urgent issue for us. In Matthew 5, Jesus explains to us that if you're in worship, if you're in church, and you're about to give your offering to God at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, that there's an unresolved conflict in your life, Jesus says you drop your offering and you walk out the door. You go and you be reconciled to your brother first, Jesus says, and then you come and make your offering. Jesus says renewal of relationship in your life is so important that you should disrupt the worship of God to do it. That's how urgent and how important this issue is. And I give you permission during this sermon or in our closing time, if you need to walk outside and pick up the phone and make a call to make restitution, to be reconciled, if you need to take your spouse and go sit in the car and have a conversation during worship, you're not being impolite to me. You're obeying Christ. And I mean that. You guys remember a man named Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a tax collector who made his living by defrauding other people. And one day, Zacchaeus is looking from a tree out into the crowd, and he sees Jesus coming. And he makes every effort to get Jesus' attention. Jesus looks up at him and says, "Hey, I'm coming to your house today." Zacchaeus jumps down and takes him to his house. And Zacchaeus, because of the impact of Jesus' life on his life, just that very short period of time that they shared together, Zacchaeus stands up and he says, "Behold, Lord, I will give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." That's from Luke 19. You think Zacchaeus made some friends that day? Gave half his stuff away to those in need. "Anybody I've defrauded four times as much, I'll return." See, here's a guy who could not change his past. He couldn't undo his sin. But he says, "I can change my present and I can change my future, and I'll do everything in my power to make it right." That's the impact that a Savior had on his life. It wasn't just that Jesus gave him eternal life. Jesus says, "I'll change you from the inside out starting right now." And so Zacchaeus made restitution for a life that he could not undo. But he says, "I'll make redemption in the time I have left." And he did. And we're still talking about him today. So what we can do in the face of consequence, we can languish under it and feel sorry for ourselves. Why is this happening to me? We can get angry at God. Even though it's the mess that I've made, I can get angry at God and say, "God, how long are you going to punish me for this? How long are you going to introduce this pain and this consequence in my life? When are you just going to get over it and forgive me?" We can get angry at God even though it's not His fault. Or the thing that I'm challenging us and encouraging us that we might do is respond to the command that Peter gives to the Jews in Acts chapter 3. Peter's talking to men who were at least indirectly responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And he says, "Man, you let him die and you did nothing about it. But guess what? You're not without hope." And listen to these words, because I think Peter tells all of us to obey this command here tonight. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I mean, isn't that our desire? Repent and come on home. The door's open that you might be refreshed. Let me deal with a real quick question that I've had, and maybe you've had. How do I know, if there's pain in my life, how do I know if it's consequence of sin or if it's just something different? Is every experience that's negative in my life, is that all the consequence of my sin? And I don't think it is, and I can't in any kind of absolute way answer that question. I don't always know what's the consequence of sin and what's not. Sometimes it's very obvious. I've told a lie. I know I did it. I'm experiencing consequence, very clear. Sometimes I don't know if it's consequence or if God's allowing me to go through something else in this series that we've been talking about on Wednesday nights. Maybe. What I can tell you is that it's not all consequence of sin. If something's going on that's painful in your life, we shouldn't assume that we must have done something wrong to deserve it. That's false teaching. And that will make us paranoid, and we'll start confessing sins we didn't even commit to try to cover our tracks, you know, and play it safe before God. And that's not what God's desire is for us. But I will tell you this. One thing that God desires for me and for you is that we would take inventory of our sin more often than we probably do. And you know what I mean when I say that? That we would peer into our hearts, that we would observe and dwell on the things that we've said and done and identify the things that are sinful. A lot of us are not good at that. I'm terrible at this. I don't often take inventory of my sin that I might confess them and repent to God. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why is because I think we live in a very therapeutic culture. And in our culture, everybody's good. There's no need for repentance. You're not bad. You've not done anything wrong. I buy into that all the time. I convince myself of that. I'm pretty good. I've come a long way. And I don't take inventory of who I really am in light of God's word. See, when we measure up against our culture, we're going to look pretty good. When we measure up against the word of God, the standard of truth, we don't look so hot. Because that word is a light which is going to shine into the darkness of my heart. And it's going to find some evil, dark, embarrassing, humiliating stuff. And if I'm unwilling to take inventory of who I really am and what I've done, and how sarcastic I've been, or how judgmental I've been, or whatever it may be for me, if I'm unwilling to look in to take inventory of it, then how can I repent of it? And how can I grow spiritually? How can I make sense of the consequences that I'm bearing under, and how can I find redemption? See, if we're unwilling to peer in, then that's gonna create a blockade to God that we'll never get past, because we're not willing to deal with reality. I love David's words in Psalm 139. He says, "God, would you search my heart?" He says, "And see if there is any harmful way, hurtful way in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way." David is saying, "God, would you root out that which is harmful in me so that you might replace it with something that is everlasting, that which is good and eternal?" And that's got to be our heart, that we might take inventory of who we are, that we might have a better way on the other side of it. I want to close out tonight, and this is kind of maybe seem odd to us, but I want to close out tonight in celebration. We've talked about the consequences of sin. They're very real. You may be feeling them right now, and they may be weighing heavy on you right now. But I want us to understand something, and it's the foundation of truth for all that we are as Christians, that we bear the consequences of sin in a very real way on this earth, but we don't bear those things eternally. That God in his justice passed off his justice onto his Son, that Jesus might bear the penalty and the weight of our sins for us. And Paul gives us a perfect encapsulation of this truth from beginning to end in Ephesians 2. I'm just going to read this section for us. He can say it in a thousand ways better than I can. Hear the truth here of what God is saying to you and about himself. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, "And you and me, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our sins have earned us death. Our sins have earned us hell, and there is no way around it. And yet God, in his mercy, took the sins that you and I have committed. He took them off of us, out of us, and he imputed them, he implanted them into his own Son, who had done nothing wrong. Peter says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that you and I, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. And that's what we celebrate. Even in the midst of the consequence of our sin, we celebrate that our consequences do not lead us into eternal damnation. Our consequences ultimately are covered by someone who didn't have to do it, but he did out of love and kindness and grace. And so if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we get to bear the positive consequences of his work on the cross. The outcome of his death and his suffering is life for us, eternal life. And so even as we bear up under this burden of saying, God, I've sinned and I've fallen so short, and the pain in my life is coming full force at me as a result of my sin, God, I realize that there is mercy to be found in repentance and in restitution, and ultimately in a man who died without me even asking him to, that I might share in the eternal life that he possessed with God from the very beginning. So I would, as we close, would you do me a great favor and just kind of close your eyes? We're going to get to prayer here in just a second. Humor me for a minute and close your eyes, and I want us to do something that is going to be for us a little bit uncomfortable. But it reflects on what I was talking about just a minute ago, taking some sin inventory. Would you do that right now? Would you join me in just individually, you taking some inventory, dwelling a little bit on your sin? And be as specific as you can. My guess is if you're like me, you've got enough sins this week to flood your mind with all kind of stuff that is dark and disturbing and embarrassing and humiliating, and I don't want anybody else to know. But let's just acknowledge it before God. God knows. God knew it before we did it. God knows us better than we know us. And so there's no sense in bottling it up and hiding it away, as David said, and keeping silent about it. Would you just consider who you really are in light of the truth of God's word and sit in it for a second? Can we allow ourselves to be a little bit uncomfortable with who we are? The areas of our life where we've messed up, where we've fallen short, the areas of our life where we've turned away from God. And it's not a fun place to be. But Peter has said to us through God's word, repent and return. Repent and come on home to God, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. As we move into prayer, there's this song that I used to sing as a kid. Maybe you've heard it, an old hymn that I did not understand as a child, but has become a very profound word to me as I've grown and become more aware of how far I fall short. And I want to just speak some of the words of this song over us, and I pray that it would be for you a calling from God on your life. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Come home. Come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. Father, we stand condemned before you tonight. We have no right to call you our Father, except that you made a way for us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, even though we have sinned, even today we have sinned, Lord, in rejection of you and of what we know is right, you offer a mercy, Lord, that can come from no other source, no other place. And you don't cover us, Lord, for a day or for a moment or sin by sin by sin. Lord, you cover them all through the grace of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we sit in a place of sincere darkness right now, not knowing, Lord, how sinful we really are, I don't think we can truly count our sins. I think that's how numerous they are. Lord, would you lift them from us now in a spirit of repentance and return? That you might send us, Lord, refreshment through your Holy Spirit. And if we're dealing with consequences right now, Lord, make those things apparent to us that we might repent and return. And that, Lord, we might be renewed and redeemed. Not because we deserve it, Lord, but because you deserve it. You deserve our best. I pray, Lord, that that's what we give to you tonight. In Christ's name, amen.